We are going to continue our worship now by turning attention to the Word of God. We're reading together from the second book of Kings, the first chapter of that in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 1. And if you've got one of our Bibles, it's on page 363 that we're going to read together, I think. Page 361 of my Bible, it might be 363 of yours. Somebody might ask, what's the difference between 1 Kings and 2 Kings? Or why is it that having spent a number of weeks working our way through chapters at the end of 1 Kings, we didn't just stop when we got to the end of the book instead of carrying on into the next one? And the answer is that the difference between the end of 1 Kings and the start of 2 Kings is absolutely nothing, or nothing more than turning the page. And the reason that the first book stops and the second one begins is simply that when they were writing it out or copying it out in ancient times, they got to the bottom of one scroll and moved up to the start of the next one. And you can tell that by looking at it, because you can see at the end of 1 Kings chapter 22, it introduces to us King Ahaziah of Israel, and he carries right on. The rest of his reign is described in 2 Kings chapter 1. So there's really no natural break between the two books, and that's why we are carrying on. We started reading 1 Kings a while back, well, a long time ago, in fact, with the story of Elijah, who begins in 1 Kings chapter 16, and he hangs around until the end of 2 Kings chapter 2. So I thought it would make sense for us to spend a couple more weeks following him through to the end of his life, before we move on to something else. So this is the Word of God, and we'll actually begin at the end of 1 Kings chapter 22 with King Ahaziah, who was the son of King Ahab. In the 17th year of the reign of Jehoshaphat of Judah, Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel and ruled in Samaria for 2 years. He sinned against the Lord, following the wicked example of his father Ahab, his mother Jezebel, and King Jeroboam, who had led Israel into sin. He worshipped and served Baal, and like his father before him, he aroused the anger of the Lord, the king of Israel. After the death of King Ahab of Israel, the country of Moab rebelled against Israel. And King Ahaziah of Israel fell off the balcony, or out of the first floor window, on the roof of his palace in Samaria, and was seriously injured. So he sent some messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of the Philistine city of Ekron, in order to find out whether or not he would recover. But an angel of the Lord commanded Elijah, the prophet from Tishbe, to go and meet the messengers of King Ahaziah and ask them, "Why are you going to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Is it because you think there's no god in Israel? Tell the king that the Lord says, you will not recover from your injuries. You will die." Elijah did as the Lord commanded, and the messengers returned to the king, and he asked, "Why have you come back?" Ekron was 4 days' journey there and back, and presumably the messengers came back the same day. "Why have you come back?" they answered. "We were met by a man who told us to come back and tell you that the Lord says to you, 'Why are you sending messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Is it because you think there is no god in Israel? You will not recover from your injuries. You will die.'" "What did this man look like?" the king asked. "He was wearing a cloak made of animal skins, tied with a leather belt," they answered. "It's Elijah," the king exclaimed. And then he sent an officer with 50 men to get Elijah. And the officer found him sitting on a hill and said to him, "Man of God, the king orders you to come down." "If I am a man of God," Elijah answered, "may fire come down from heaven and kill you and your men." And at once fire came down and killed the officer and his men. The king sent another officer with 50 men, who went up and said to Elijah, "Man of God, the king orders you to come down at once." "If I am a man of God," Elijah answered, "may fire come down from heaven and kill you and your men." And at once the fire of God came down and killed the officer and his men. And once more the king sent an officer with 50 men. He went up the hill and fell on his knees in front of Elijah and pleaded, "Man of God, be merciful to me and my men. Spare our lives." The two other officers and their men were killed by fire from heaven, but please be merciful to me. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him and don't be afraid." So Elijah went with the officer to the king and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Because you sent messengers to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, as if there was no god in Israel to consult, you will not get well. You will die." Ahaziah died, as the Lord had said through Elijah. And Ahaziah had no son, so his brother Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of the reign of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And everything else that Ahaziah did is recorded in the history of the kings of Israel. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. Well, the good news this weekend is, good news for not very many of us, I hope, the good news is that the Druids have just been recognized as an official religion, at least as far as the Inland Revenue is concerned. According to the Charities Commission, there is sufficient belief in a supreme being or entity to constitute a religion for the purposes of charity law. So Druids, like the Church of Scotland and other recognised religions in this country, need to file their accounts with the Charities Commission and will be able to make their gift aid tax reclaims. So anybody who feels that they might look good dressed in a white flowing robe like that, and anybody who would like to take all the things that Jesus Christ has revealed them about God and put them back in a box and call them top secret again and pretend you don't know what they are, then you could now officially go and become a legally recognized Druid for tax purposes. And the question is, what should our Christian reaction be to that and to other groups whose creed is different from ours? Should we politely applaud them and wish them well? Should we meet together with them and hold interfaith discussions in the hope of learning from each other? Should we organize a protest march and invite the Charities Commission to overturn their decision? Or should we simply ignore them because they have nothing at all to do with us? Two groups of people traveling in opposite directions along the same path. As they come together, will one group step aside to let the other pass? Or will both groups stop and talk to one another? Or will the stronger group push the weaker one backwards? Or will the path be wide enough for both to carry on as if the other was not there? Well, the acceptable solution in our society is one of tolerance and compromise. We need to let as many people as possible get what they want, so long as they don't cause unnecessary offence to others, to make sure that no one is dictated to and no one's freedom to believe is oppressed. That's our polite society. It's not the same all over the world. And I'd remind you of the video we watched last week and these right to believe leaflets, which are lying on the table at the back of the church, inviting folks to support the Open Doors campaign against a resolution being brought to the United Nations which would allow individual countries to decide which religions they can ban, which religious groups they can legally persecute. And you haven't already thought seriously about tearing off the form and that and filling it in and posting it away to register your protest against the way that legislation could be used by some other countries to continue at an official level recognized by international law the damaging persecution against Christians in those countries, then I would invite you seriously to consider doing that today. Tolerance and compromise, let them do what they want so long as they don't affect you. But in our passage this morning, that's not how it works. One of the groups who was traveling along the road is a group of messengers from King Ahaziah, who was traveling from his capital city of Samaria to Ekron in the Philistine territory to consult there with the god Baal-zebub. But an angel messenger has sent the prophet Elijah to walk out and meet with them with a message from the Lord. And when the two groups come together, when the two faiths meet, Elijah prevails and gets the ambassadors from Ahaziah to turn round and go back and pass on a message that the king doesn't want to hear from a man he doesn't want to listen to. Now, it's not entirely clear from the story why the messengers decided to listen to Elijah and turn round and go back, whether Elijah was aggressive and threatened them or was persuasive and made them change their minds, or whether they were just lazy and decided that a quick return trip was better than the 4-day journey to Ekron, or whether they were naive and thought the king would be pleased to hear from the prophet. But what is clear is that God's intention was to confront Ahaziah, that he was not content to let the king do his own thing and reach his own conclusion, that God set out with deliberate intent to interrupt and to challenge and to change the thinking of the king. Why are you going to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? He has asked. Is it because you think there is no God in Israel? Notice the same words are repeated twice in the passage, and when the Bible repeats something, it's always to say this bit should be underlined. It's the point of the story. And this policy of intervention reveals an aspect of the character of God that we really need to understand. An aspect of the character of God that we see first in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember when Adam and Eve, having sinned, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, heard the Lord walking in the garden and hid from him among the trees? Now that shameful fear, regretting what they had done and what they had become, that shameful fear was actually the first positive step towards their salvation. We sang earlier, it was God's grace that taught my heart to fear. Before his grace, my fears relieved. So coming to our senses and realizing that we are out of step with God and in danger from God is actually a good, a positive thing that starts to bring us back to God. But how did it happen in the Garden of Eden? Was it that Adam or Eve had a troubled conscience, that they thought about what they had done themselves and realized? Well, no, it's because they heard the Lord God walking in the garden. They knew that God had come to get them. He wasn't going to leave them in peace or to their own devices. And again, at the start of the New Testament, God becomes human, the Word becomes flesh, not to leave us alone, but to meet with us, to argue against us, to speak with authority. It is true that Paul's letter to the Romans begins with with really terrifying news that God has given up on us. That's what it says. God is leaving you to your own devices. In Romans chapter 1, God has given those people over to do the filthy things their hearts desire. In verse 26, to shameful passions. In verse 28, to corrupted minds. As if God is saying to us, if that's the way you want to go, I'm not going to stop you. See how it feels. See how it all works out. But then Paul goes on in Romans chapter 3 to say, but now, in verse 21, God's way of putting people right with himself has been revealed. God puts people right through their faith in Jesus Christ. God offered him as a sacrifice of atonement. So while we are freely given freedom of choice, and we shouldn't be bullying other people, and ideally we shouldn't get bullied ourselves, we should also not imagine that God is indifferent to the choices that we make. And if we get it wrong, he's so concerned that he comes to confront us, to meet with us, to try to turn us round and send us back, not to overrule our freedom and say, you've got it wrong, I'm taking charge now, but rather to invite us to use our freedom to choose him. So the question is, what will our reaction be when we meet with God traveling towards us in the opposite direction, when we find that God and I are starting in different places and on a collision course? What will my reaction be? Now, it may be that you are already a perfect person, that God isn't walking towards you at all because you are following him, or he is always walking beside you. And if you are a perfect person, that's fine. But the truth is that God is neither too small for us to notice when he's coming towards us, and he's not so concerned about himself or so wrapped up in his own ideas that he will not notice us. And he's not too frightened of causing us offense to speak up and ask us to think about what we're doing. So for most of us here, and certainly for me, the question is not how others should change when God interrupts them on their journey. How can we go and take Jesus to other people? Part of the question is also, what will my reaction be when he confronts me? Now, Ahaziah's reaction, we can see in the passage, was one of defiance. A prophet dressed up in animal skins has overturned the royal commands of the king. And so in verse 9, he sent an officer with 50 men to get Elijah. And it quite clearly wasn't an invitation to an interfaith conference to hold a discussion. Not that he thought 50 men were needed to arrest the prophet. He'd much less respect for Elijah than that. But he did think that 50 men were needed to make the right impression. You see, everybody knew that the king was injured. Everybody knew that a group of messengers had been sent to consult with Beelzebub. Everybody knew that they'd come back much quicker than expected with a message from Elijah. It was the talk of the town that the prophet had turned the king's messengers around. And so the humiliated king decides that he will gain the upper hand by making an impression, by holding a parade. And the 50 men marched out at midday, perhaps with a band leading them. And he fully expected they'd come marching back at the end of the day with Elijah in chains. And he'd be able to say, who's got the upper hand now? If he'd been doing it today, he'd also have made sure there was a TV crew on hand to broadcast it in the national news. The king was not going to take his humiliation lying down. Except that Ahaziah was already lying down. He was confined to his bed by a crippling fall from a first floor window. And it was because of that incapacity in verse 1 that the Moabites were rebelling against him. It was probably because he was bedridden that his messengers had the confidence to ignore his orders and come back again. And also his life and his strength, he felt, were slipping away. That's why he sent them out to ask the question in the first place. So there is the crippled and possibly dying king, needing all the help he can get, and he chooses to take on the living God. He chooses to organize a public confrontation. Who are you to order me around? Is the gist of the message he sends out with 50 soldiers, thundering in defiance, as if he were a giant standing on a mountaintop, shaking his fist, instead of a cripple confined to his bed. And really for us, I don't think that picture needs very much unpacking, if you let your imagination run over it. The message is not, of course, that weak and crippled people have a special need of God that the rest of us do not. It is that all of us are weak and crippled before the Lord. That all of us are like the bedridden king, or like the blind men whom Jesus healed, or the lame he helped to walk. That all of us are in need of God's assistance. Jesus was thinking of us all when he said in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, the people who are well do not need a doctor, but only those who are sick. Heart sick and sin sick and painfully aware of all the things we should be doing but cannot. All the things we should be feeling but do not. All the ambitions that sin has frustrated and the disappointment we're living with, and all the painful wounds we bear. But very often the problem is that, like King Ahaziah lying in his bed, we're terribly afraid of what people might think. He was afraid that folks were starting to say he was unfit to rule. He couldn't control the Moabites. He couldn't even control his own servants. Maybe it's time we get rid of him, or at least time to stop showing any respect. And so we find ourselves hurting and crippled, and yet we respond with a public show of defiance to the offer of the help that we know that we need. And maybe it goes back further than that. Maybe Ahaziah remembered what happened when Elijah met his father, King Ahab. We know from verse 8 that the king recognizes Elijah from his description, so he must have heard stories about the prophet, and probably the stories he's heard are the stories we've heard at the end of 1 Kings. Like the story of how his father, who was a wealthy and powerful man, was reduced to tears of humiliation in Naboth's vineyard by the judgment of God. And maybe Ahab came home that night weeping and full of regrets and cowed and ashamed of himself. And Ahaziah looked at him with disgust and contempt and thought, "What a fool you've made of yourself, Dad. How you've let the family and the kingdom down. When I come to power, I'm not going to be like that." As we may sometimes have watched with contempt as people around us bow down to God, what an emotional cripple they are. How inadequate and incapable of looking after themselves they must be, and vowed that no such sign of weakness will ever be seen in us. And the reality is that in our mixed up minds, that attitude is perfectly compatible with our faith in Christ as Lord. Because some of us are perfectly capable of saying to Jesus, I will help you to reach needy people. As if Jesus and I were the strong ones and it was the poor, lost wastes and strays who were in trouble. And Ahaziah, who was broken, literally, wouldn't take the help that was offered. And so we meet with God's challenge and rebuke, and instead of backing down, we try to push him aside and make it plain to everyone how much we don't need his help, when maybe it's not even plain to us that that's the case. And in our shame, we choose defiance. And the problem we see illustrated here is that defiance very quickly becomes a habit that itself defies reason. It maybe wasn't that irrational in the first place for Ahaziah to send out 50 soldiers to try and arrest Elijah. The prophet was, after all, a religious leader who was undermining the king's authority. And trying to do something about that was simply wise statesmanship. That made sense. But what sense was there in sending out a second group to face the fire that had destroyed the first? And what possible sense was there in sending out the third? But you see, what is happening is the evidence against the course of action he is taking is piling up against him. The king's paying less and less attention to it because he's already made up his mind. And the sending out of the second and the third arresting officers were the act of a madman, because his defiance of God is driving him mad. See, the easiest time to respond to God's rebuke is the first time he speaks to you. That means painful self-surrender, but the alternative is to build up and then hide behind hard-hearted barriers of pride and self-esteem that end up not so much having the effect of keeping God out as becoming a prison for yourself, for which you cannot escape. In our story, it's as if Ahaziah says to God, over my dead body. And eventually he's so defiant that God says to him, I'll let you have your way. And that is the problem with our freedom of choice, that in the end, we always get what we want. Now, there is, of course, a moral dilemma in the middle of this story that we really can't ignore. Do we really want to believe in a God who sends fire from heaven to incinerate 102 soldiers who appear to have done nothing to deserve their horrible fate? We can't easily dismiss that to the satisfaction of sensitive readers with modern minds, and I'm not going to try. I'm not going to try and pretend that I understand everything we come across in the mysterious book of the Old Testament any more than I'm going to pretend that I understand everything I come across in the mystery of God. It's certainly a reminder to us all that God is much less tame and much less predictable than we sometimes like to think. But there are, I think, a couple of things that can be said about this. First of all, that the innocent victim in 2 Kings chapter 1 is not the two groups of 50 soldiers with their officers incinerated at the bottom of the hill, because they were armed guards. They had gone out to arrest who? A single elderly man sitting unarmed and defenseless at the top of the hill, not even trying to hide. So the innocent victim is not the incinerated soldiers, and this is not a story about a cruel God abusing the powerless, but about a righteous God defending the weak. And the second thing we have to say is that in this story, no one has to die. Of course, it's true that the first two officers were only following orders, but the man whom they had been ordered to arrest was not a stranger. He was already famous from that previous incident when he'd called down fire from heaven in the top of Mount Carmel in the contest with the prophets of Baal. And everybody knew then that God had vindicated the prophet Elijah. So the soldiers in the first two groups are presented with a straight choice, which we all face at some time in our lives or another. Am I going to follow God or the king? Am I going to do what other people want me to or what God says is right? And they make their choice. The third officer was presumably under, if anything, greater pressure than the first two, from an even angrier king, more fiercely demanding results than the first two had been, and yet he was the one who got down on his knees and begged for mercy and was saved. So God defends the weak and the powerless, and no one needs to die. Throughout the Bible, fire falls from heaven on a number of occasions. At Mount Sinai, in the book of Exodus, when the fire is used to reveal God through the giving of the law. At Mount Carmel, two or three chapters back, when Elijah's sacrifice was accepted, exposing the emptiness of the false prophets of Baal. At Pentecost in the book of Acts, when tongues of fire came and inspired the disciples with the Holy Spirit of God. And each of these times it was fire that fell from heaven, in substance the same, but each time with a very different result. And fire is like that, as we know. A fire can consume, can destroy, can cause terrible damage, can even kill. But a fire can also be a source of energy or life or power or purification. So you cannot simply say fire is good or fire is bad. It depends on what the fire does. It depends on what the fire meets when it comes. And so the presence of God expressed in fire can have the same effect on us, destroying us, or refining and purifying us. Revealing God to us and inspiring us to follow him, or reducing us to cinders and ashes as if we'd never been. Consuming us, either with his anger or with his love. The one thing the fire will never do is pass by and leave us the same. So our experience of God when he comes depends on what he finds when he comes to us. He always comes burning with passion, never indifferent. He always comes fired up with enthusiasm, never lazy or relaxed about what we do. And he'll always be a force to be reckoned with, not someone we'd be wise to ignore. Ahaziah was a stubborn fool, driven by a combination of pride and fear into last-ditch rebellion. And his first two officers followed his lead all the way to death. But the third Amri officer met the same God, but broke the trend and humbled himself, and he and all his men were saved. And my prayer is that when we meet with God, then we will do the same.